Okay, brethren, I've got the nod, so apparently we're recording and on the air. As you hopefully will know, we are somewhat less than 3 weeks away from this year's Passover. Passover evening, when we gather together to take the bread and wine, will be Thursday evening, the 29th day of March. Just a fraction under 3 weeks away. And of course, that entire period is fairly busy, you know, for us. We've got the Passover itself. The night afterwards, we've got the night to be much remembered, or the night to be much observed. That will be the Friday evening. And then on the weekly Sabbath day, the Saturday, we've got the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a feast day. And then, if you're interested, on Sunday, we've got Easter Sunday. And what we traditionally have tended to do in this Bible study series is we've taken the two or three Sabbaths leading up to Passover to review. What is Passover? Why do we keep it? What are the lessons? And hopefully, thereby to ensure that you and I take the Passover properly in a worthy manner. Because let's face it, to one degree or another, we're all fairly busy people, or if not exactly busy, we're easily distracted. Time passes, the weeks come and the weeks go, and it'd be all too easy to just turn up one day and think, oh, tonight, Passover, or tomorrow night, Passover. And then we might discover that we're just not actually all that well prepared. We're not mentally, emotionally, spiritually ready for Passover. And that might be a problem, because the scriptures do give us somewhat of a warning about the way that we keep Passover. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 23 to 30. So 1 Corinthians 11, and beginning in verse 23. And here Paul's dealing with quite a number of problems among the believers in Corinth. He's just had to pick them up now about some of the mistaken ways they've been keeping Passover. And so we pick up the story in verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." In other words, this came directly from Jesus himself by revelation to Paul. He didn't get it elsewhere. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper," this cup being a cup of wine, "saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So one of the reasons it's a fairly solemn and very important observation for us is that it proclaims the death of the Lord Jesus. And that's quite important, isn't it? You know, there's many festivals covering other things, you know, Jesus' return and so on and so forth. But to actually be proclaiming Jesus Christ's physical death, and a very unpleasant one at that, that's solemn. So therefore, not surprised that we need to be careful how we observe this memorial of Jesus' death. Verse 27, therefore, because it represents, pictures the death of our King, "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever, man or woman, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." No, we don't want to be guilty. it says unworthy manner, it doesn't mean you're worthy as a person, because none of us is worthy of Jesus' sacrifice. It's talking about the manner, the way that we go about keeping Passover. If we take it in an unworthy manner, it's going to cause problems, which it now describes. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, because of not taking the Passover in a proper manner, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning are dead. So it seems quite a surprising outcome, but just reading it the way it's written, verse 30 says that the many, not just a few, but many people are weak, they are infirm, they are sickly, because they didn't take Passover in a worthy manner, discerning the Lord's body, and in fact many are dead, they've died, for this reason, because they didn't take Passover in a worthy manner. And obviously many people might have died because of, you know, just old age and the passing of the decades. So I think Paul's referring to many are dead, meaning many are dead prematurely. Many are dead who should not be dead. And the reason they're dead or sick is because they've had problems taking the Passover. So I think that's enough to say that taking the Passover properly is important. And that's why, even though it's about 3 weeks away nearly, you know, we're starting now to make sure that we do at least a little bit of spade work in reminding ourselves about the Passover, where it came from, what it pictures, just to help us to make sure that when we turn up on that evening, that we're at least, you know, reasonably well prepared in our minds and spirits. That's why we're doing this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Book of Hebrews chapter 2. Not specifically addressing the Passover, but it's another warning. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Well, we've covered this passage, of course, quite a number of times. It's got general application to us, but it's telling us it's something we must be doing. We got to give the more earnest heed, or my margin says, all the more careful attention to the things we've been taught in the past, just in case we drift away. I think probably drift away is quite a good description. It's not necessarily that we wake up one morning and just decide to rebel, march off down Satan's path. I mean, that may happen occasionally. Somebody might get, you know, hopelessly upset by some situation in the church, or some person really offends them and they throw in the towel and march off. Yeah, I'm sure that happens from time to time. But what Paul is alluding to here is the danger of you and me just drifting away. It's sort of casual. It's not something we deliberately choose to do. We just go cool. I guess we go Laodicean. We lose our heat, our zeal, our energy, and we just drift slowly away. And every month and year, we're drifting further and further away from where we ought to be. Verses 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape if we are neglectful or think make light, treat casually such a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and so on. Now, here we've got, you know, Passover, coming up fairly soon. It's certainly among one of the most important events in our calling. Without the Passover, you and I don't begin the journey towards our eternal salvation. And, you know, maybe you've kept the Passover, you know, 10 years or 25 years or 30 or 40 years or more. Well, that's pretty good. But equally, of course, is it possible that as the years tick by, that we can become just a little bit casual, a little bit ho-hum? Some familiarity breeds contempt, and you and I are in danger of just drifting away. Certainly possible. That's what Paul appears to be, you know, warning about here. So I think you and I need to make sure that we value the Passover and what it pictures, you know, for us, that is to say for you. You need to be well aware of what Passover means to you. And of course, I need to understand what it means for me. And also, when we come to Passover time, I've always felt, personal opinion, that it's probably a useful time for those of us with a Church of God background to potentially redress the balance. And what I mean by that is that over the years, I've often heard accusations that the Church of God, churches of God, don't focus enough on the person of Jesus Christ, at least in some people's eyes. You know, we are accused of talking of God this and God the next thing in a Church of God. We talk about the Father, the Father, the Father. And the accusation, you know, accurate or not, is that we tend to downplay the person of Jesus Christ. And if there's any truth in that, I'm not saying there is, but if there's any truth in that, that could well be, of course, our reaction to the typical Protestant message, which is all about Jesus, 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 and very often makes hardly any reference to God or God the Father. So, you know, maybe the pendulum swings around a little bit too much one way or the other. But of course, let's recognize that Jesus Christ is central to the Father's plan, and of course our part in it. So if there's any truth that you and I might be guilty at times of not always highlighting the importance of Jesus the person, Passover gives us a great opportunity to redress the balance and to really emphasize the importance of Jesus. Because Passover revolves around Jesus, the man, the person, and what he did for us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Read verses 6 through 8. Now, Paul's been writing to these folk in Corinth who've got a few issues, one of which he'd been dealing with here is they're rather puffed up, rather proud and arrogant about their willingness to tolerate diversity in their church fellowship, and Paul wasn't impressed. So let's pick up the story here in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we'll see in a moment, you know, he has in his mind the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 7, therefore purge out or clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he makes it bluntly plain. Jesus Christ is Passover to you and me. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us believers. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And we'll carry on in a moment, but that's quite a good combination there. Because Jesus Christ is our Passover, let us keep the feast. Which feast? You know, Passover itself wasn't a feast, but of course the feast that goes along with it is a feast that refers to leaven and leaven lumps. It doesn't mean, therefore, let's keep the feast of Easter. Easter wasn't around for probably a couple of centuries or more. Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for you and me. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. So what feast could possibly be in Paul's mind? And it's just too obvious, isn't it? Not with the old leaven, but with the leaven of malice, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and so on. So Paul pretty much makes it plain. Jesus Christ is our Passover. So we should keep the feast. And I think to help us to understand, you know, the Passover and what it means that Jesus Christ is our Passover, it's very helpful to go back to the first Passover in the book of Exodus. And one of the values of keeping, you know, God's holy days, his festivals, is that it does bring us round in this cycle from year to year. You know, we keep the spring festivals starting in about 3 weeks. Then we'll move around the circle to Pentecost. We keep going around the circle to, you know, trumpets and atonement and so on through the winter months and all the way back to the spring festivals, and we go around and around these milestones every year. So there's never more than, you know, around 12 months between you and I refreshing our understanding of these key milestones. It's a pretty good plan. If you left it longer, we might forget some of the details and it might drift away. But because we are in this cycle of going around and around, here we come again, folks. Spring festivals, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Night to be Much Remembered. And as we keep these things, it just maintains, you know, fairly good understanding. So let's go back to the that first Passover. We pick up the story in Exodus 11, verses 1 through 7. So Exodus and chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, and we read verses 1 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Up to this point, there's been 9, the last couple being the locusts and the 3 days of thick darkness, but one more left. Carrying on, afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And some people say, perhaps quite rightly, this is really Israel being paid in arrears for, you know, decades of slave work. Fair enough. Probably accurate. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, meaning I guess they got very generous supplies of silver and gold. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. Highly regarded, probably highly feared, I would imagine. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the, you know, poorest handmaid, maidservant who is behind the handmill, and even all the firstborn of the beasts. You know, man, woman, animal, if you're the firstborn, you had your chips. Verse 6. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. So that's just destruction in a massive way coming over what had been one of the world's, you know, most impressive countries. But verse 7 tells us, But against none of the children of Israel shall even a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So Israel was going to be saved, protected from this horrible destruction coming on the land. Look at Exodus 12. We'll read verses 1 to 5 to start with. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you," called Abib in olden times, and then changed it to Nisan. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for the lamb, maybe just one or two people in the household, well, okay, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." And we'll see as we go on, the Passover was originally, at least, kept in people's homes. They didn't gather together by hundreds and thousands in big halls. They kept the Passover in their own individual homes, or if you're a very small family, perhaps you and the neighbour next to you might just, you know, gather together. But it was what people often call a domestic Passover, based in the house, in the domus. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And we'll see later, a lamb is important, pointing to Jesus Christ. It must be without blemish, pointing to Jesus Christ. A male, pretty obvious, still pointing to Jesus Christ. Verse 6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So keep it until the 14th, and then, you know, slay it at twilight. So what time is twilight? You wait till the sun sets, the 14th begins, and then kill the Passover lamb without blemish at twilight. Well, twilight, the Hebrew for twilight, is a Hebrew phrase, usually shown in English as ben ha arbaim, ben as in B-E-N, ha H-A, the Hebrew word for the, and arbaim, A-R, B-A-Y-I-M, ben ha arbaim, which means between the evenings. So keep it till the 14th day and kill it between the evenings. What does that mean? And for example, Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, which is a slightly older translation, it translates this as, quote, "slay it between the two evenings." So when you get to the 14th, there will be two evenings, or twilight. That's when you slay it. But what are the two evenings? Well, the first one is when the sun sets, and the second evening is when darkness falls. And between those two moments, between sun setting and darkness, that period is called between the evenings, or typically nowadays we call it sort of twilight. And that's the first, 30, 40, 50 minutes after sunset. I mean, tonight here in where we are in England, the sunset is about 5:58 p.m. and darkness will be probably about 25, 30, 35 minutes later. That's twilight. So you kill the lamb early on the 14th day. Carry on. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses," plural, "where they eat it." So each household, some of the blood, splash it around. But they're not finished. The blood is vitally important, as we'll see, but there's more to it. There's two parts to Passover, two key parts. The blood, you slay the lamb without blemish, you take its blood, that's got an important part to play, you splash it around your door, and then verse 8, "they eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs," or bitter herbs, "they shall eat it." And look, notice the references to eat, eat, eat. Appears quite a few times here. You're not finished just splashing the blood. You must, part of the instructions, and they're quite detailed instructions, you must eat the body of the lamb. Blood and body, two parts. Verse 9, "don't eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted, in fire its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, that's daybreak, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, thus you shall eat it. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. Or alternative translation is eat it in trepidation, in nervousness. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and it's still the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood has an important part to play. It's got a life and death part to play. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God's going to come through the land around about midnight, give or take a bit, with a destroying angel, apparently. And when they see a house with blood on the doors, they will pass over that house. If there's no blood on the doors, anybody in that house who is a firstborn will be slain. So having a blood on the door, it's a question of life and death. The blood of the Passover lamb will save you from death if you are firstborn. Quite important. I think I mentioned before, you know, back about 1978, 79, thereabouts, where our minister in the Church of God in Birmingham, when he was going through all this stuff, says, we don't know why it's called the Passover. I don't know. It's a long time ago. But I know some of us looked at each other like, what? Either he's missed something or I'm missing something. Doesn't God say, here, I'll pass over you?
You should have stopped in the Navy.
I'll pass over you? That's what it's called, the Passover. Because God passes over and doesn't, knock your block off. You know, what's Passover mean?
Excuse me.
Know what it means.
He married us, that's even worse.
And by the way, remember, the Passover is on the 14th. Other scriptures mention that. You know, some people say, well, you kill the lamb on the 14th. This is what the Jews teach, and some of the churches of God. You kill the lamb on the 14th late on, and you eat the Passover on the 15th. No. The Passover lamb and its being slayed is one of the rituals. Eating the lamb's roasted body is one of the rituals, part of the ceremonies. But the Passover is when God passes over. The Passover is the 14th of the month. God passed over, giving the name Passover, on the 14th. God didn't pass over on the 15th. The Passover is the 14th. I only mention that because still seems to cause trouble. Verses 21 to 27, same chapter. Verse 21. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Now, the lamb's important. You can see that, right? The lamb's vitally important. And Jesus is our Passover. He's our Passover lamb. Verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, meaning daybreak, somewhere around about, 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 a.m. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer, this destroying angel, to come into your houses to strike you. You want the blood. Without the blood, if you're a firstborn at least, you're a dead man, you're a dead woman, you're a dead child, you're a dead animal for that matter. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever, which means for a pretty long time. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. It was quite an event, wasn't it, really? If you're on the receiving end as an Egyptian, it was an appalling evening when the firstborn, and those are the ones that would typically, of course, inherit the wealth of their parents and so on. If you slay the firstborn, that's pretty grim. I mean, the room I'm in at the moment, there's three of us here, and all of us were firstborns. So, if this was being reenacted and we were not covered by the blood of the lamb, then when the destroyer went through, all three of us would be dead. 100%, fatality rate in some homes, at least. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is another reference as Jesus, our Passover. So 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 13 through 21. First Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13 and then through 21. Therefore, says Peter, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming your souls to the former lusts as in your ignorance, your old way of life, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And these instructions, which Peter is referencing here, of course, come from the book of Leviticus, one of the books that most people prefer to pass over, jump over, nothing but blood and sacrifices and carving up animals and horrible things like that. And, of course, a lot of modern churches prefer to hop over them because they make a couple of rather explicit references to homosexuality. But, Peter is quite happy to say, you need to be holy, guys and gals, because the scriptures tell us to be holy. And he's quoting Leviticus, of all places. Verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, are we happy with that? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed, delivered, rescued from corruptible things, with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But this is how we've been delivered. This is how we've been set free and rescued. But you've been rescued with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, what did we read about a lamb without blemish? Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb is the lamb without blemish. And here Peter's quite clearly referencing that you and I have been redeemed, just as ancient Israel was rescued, delivered, set free from slavery in Egypt. You and I have been rescued, delivered, set free by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover, who is a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's pretty close, isn't it? Verse 20. He indeed, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So yeah, you and I have been redeemed or set free by a precious lamb. And of course, I think it's already fairly evident that the story of Passover really revolves around the story of the Lamb. And as we'll see in the next few scriptures, the Bible makes it quite plain, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And it's probably useful for us to occasionally at least, think of Jesus, reflect on Jesus, sometimes as, Savior and Redeemer and King and all the rest of it, but we should at times, and this is not a bad time of year to do it, reflect on Jesus by one of his other main titles. The Lamb of God. Look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. Gospel of John chapter 1. And beginning in verse 29 through 39, these are the days of John Baptist, who's been out in the, I guess, the wilderness area, baptizing those who've come to him, picking up in verse 29. The next day, John Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, see, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So, interesting expression, but here's John Baptist and he points his hand and says, "That man is the Lamb of God. He will take away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John Baptist bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this chap here is the Son of God." So, you know, John Baptist is one of the witnesses in this gospel of Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's the Son of God. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, which was Andrew, and the other John the disciple, John the apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that John. So John and Andrew are there with John Baptist. And looking at Jesus as he walked, John Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's a title that belongs to Jesus. And a title it belongs to because of, you know, the role that Jesus fulfilled. Precious blood. A lamb without blemish. Slain in sacrifice. And whose blood redeems us. Right? Strong connection. Verse 38, let's just finish the story of verse 37. The two disciples, John and Andrew, heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now these had been John Baptist's disciples, but I guess, okay, fair enough. Yeah, John Baptist, you know, guess you're in the way out and this guy's in the way up, so we're going to, you know, hitch to his star. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following said to them, you know, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day, which was about the 10th hour, and on the story goes. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. It's one of his titles. And of course, it entirely fits with his role as Passover Lamb. You know, we'll look in the book of Revelation in a moment. But the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God or the Lamb over 25 times. Just in one book. Let's have a look at a couple of places. Revelation 5, verses 8 to 13. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 13. Obviously, that John the disciple is writing the book of Revelation, you know, in spirit on the Lord's Day and all that stuff. Interesting that he chooses to refer to Jesus as a lamb. Quite a large number of times, like over 25, the Lamb of God. And you know, I need to just, you know, be quite familiar with Jesus and his role as a lamb. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. I'm not going to reign in heaven, we're going to reign on the earth. We know all that. Then I looked, says John, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Running out of things to, you know, attribute to Jesus there, but Jesus is the Lamb. And he's a worthy Lamb, by the way. That's one of the sort of great songs from, you know, Handel's Messiah. Worthy is the Lamb. And it's done particularly well, I think, in Handel's Messiah. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You know, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. He was the Passover Lamb who was slain to redeem us from slavery and from our Pharaoh being Satan. Look at Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, 144,000, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's God and the Lamb. The Father and the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 11, and all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these red and white robes? Where'd they come from?" And I said, "Well, I've no idea. You know. And he said, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and whose blood redeemed us." Right? Says here, these people have been, you know, rescued from great tribulation and they've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here's a Lamb who's going to be a shepherd. Well, we know who this is, don't we? And so, you know, studying the Passover is very much a study about the Passover Lamb, and indeed the Passover itself, you know, plays a major part in all of the Gospels. We got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A significant portion of all the Gospel accounts deals with Jesus' final Passover because it's such an important part of the story. And in fact, the Gospel of John, right, almost half the Gospel is taken up with Jesus' final Passover. So, you know, Passover, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, it's super important in the Gospels. Look at Matthew 26. Look at a couple of the Gospel accounts. Matthew 26, beginning with verses 1 to 5. Matthew 26. And of course, it's worth realizing that the average Christian, the average person in the Church of England or the Catholic Church, whatever, knows next to nothing about the Passover. They know a bit about Easter. It's when you eat chocolate eggs, right?
Okay.
When you have hard-boiled eggs and you paint different coloured faces on them and roll them down the hills. They know about that sort of stuff. I think in America in particular, there's also an Easter bunny that hides eggs. Not really clued up on that particular story. People know a bit about Easter. But Passover? No idea. And yet, you know, Passover lamb, Lamb of God, the Passover taking up a fair chunk of all the Gospels. Here we are in verse 1 of Matthew 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, executed. Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and kill him." Nice religious people. "But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Got to be a bit cautious here. We'll find a nice quiet moment when nobody's around and we'll arrest the guy and we'll kill him before anybody knows. Dropping down to verses 17 through 20, but you see their Passover is just 2 days away, so right upon them. Verse 17 through 20. "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" There's a bunch of stuff in this verse. One thing is clear. The disciples expect Jesus to eat the Passover. Jesus is going to keep the Passover. They know that. They're prepared for that. Now, what day is this? Well, you know, the word feast in my New King James, and I think the King James is in italics. It's not in the original Greek. It's now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a holy day. It comes after the Passover, not before. So the word feast shouldn't be there. It should be now on the first of the unleavened. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Which hadn't quite then arrived. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, Jerusalem, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Right? Verse 20, "Now when evening had come," there's no dark, in other words, "he sat down with the 12 to eat the Passover." Now, verse 17 says the first day of the unleavened, in some translations. That's the 14th, and it's called It's called an unleavened day, not the first day of the feast. I hadn't arrived yet. It's called an unleavened day because it was a bit of a transition. You know, on that 14th day, the Jews customarily would be sweeping up and gathering together all the leaven they had in their homes. They would be burning it by around about 10 o'clock in the morning. They had a general instruction not to eat anything leavened after about 11 o'clock in the morning. And by mid-afternoon, roughly 3-ish, they were baking unleavened bread for the feast. So that 14th day was a bit of a 50-50, half and half. But it was the first day of unleavened insofar as already people were starting to put away the leavened agents, leavened products, you know, burn it, clear it out the homes. Already they were preparing unleavened bread, ready for the feast. So that's why it's called a day of unleavened. But it's not the feast day, pretty obviously. So here's Jesus sitting down to keep the Passover, to eat the Passover, verses 26 through 30. And as they were eating the Passover, that would be, you know, the roast lamb with herbs and so on, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Up to that point, you would have eaten the body of a lamb. Now says Jesus, take this bread and eat it. It is my body. Then he took the cup of wine and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. Previously, there had been blood of a lamb slain. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, where, of course, Jesus was then later arrested. Look at Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. This is Mark's account of the Passover leading into Jesus' arrest. Of course, is being beaten, scourged, crucified, dying, buried, resurrection, you know, the whole Passover story in a sense. But picking up Mark's account of it here, verse 12 through 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, so not the first day of the feast, just the first day of unleavened bread, that transition day, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? I emphasize that because quite a number of folk, including some of the churches of God, say that Jesus did not eat the Passover, that he was crucified before the Passover time came around. That's what they say. What Jesus ate, they will tell you, was not Passover. It was a new institution called the Lord's Supper. There's a million reasons why that's just not accurate. So here it says, where he wants to prepare Jesus so that you can eat the Passover, not eat the Lord's Supper. So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. His disciples went out, came into the city, found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Got the lamb ready and the herbs. And notice verse 15, it says, this large upper room is furnished and prepared. This wasn't left to the last minute. Don't quite know what had happened beforehand. But, you know, Jesus had arranged, or the Holy Spirit had moved in somebody, and this large upper room was prepared for Passover. There was nothing to do, apart from just get the food ready, the lamb, the herbs, the unleavened bread. And that's all the disciples had to do. The rest was already waiting for them. Now, verse 12 is interesting. It says, now on the first day of unleavened, when they killed the Passover lamb, the Greek is actually when they were killing the lamb. At that very moment, they were killing the lamb. For example, the New American Standard Bible says on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said, you know, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? So at this precise moment, Passover lambs were literally being sacrificed. Now, putting two and two together, what you've got is that back in the days of Jesus, indeed as today, the Jews had a dispute. They were divided. It's not entirely uncommon with Jewish people or even, you know, believers. And a number of Jewish believers in this day kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, kept it in their homes, a domestic Passover. And that's what was happening here. At this moment in time, the Passover lambs were being, at that precise moment, killed. Now, the other Jews, mostly the official Jews, the elders, the priests, they waited until the afternoon of the following day, and they killed their temple lamb at about 3 p.m. So many, many hours later, then they ate their lamb on the 15th. And that's what most Jews do today. They have their Passover meal at the beginning of the 15th day, as the feast day begins. So there's been a division pretty much forever. And that's brought out by the sort of the Greek sort of translations here of verse 12. Okay, let's drop down now to verses 22 to 26. And as they were eating this Passover that they prepared in the room that was ready waiting for them, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and said, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they sung a hymn, again they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. So, and you know, you can read similar stories in Luke and in John. The Passover is a key part. It's actually the culmination, isn't it, in a sense? You read Matthew, you know, chapters 2 and 5 and 10 and 12 and 14 and 20 and so on. It's all building up to the Passover, to the final Passover, and all the events surrounding it. You know, Passover is a key part. Without understanding Passover, you're not really picking up, you know, much of the teaching that's there for us. Let's move to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25. So the passage we read earlier. Paul's explaining in more detail how to keep Passover properly. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This was an evening ceremony. "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,'" do those two things, "'you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, as often as you take it, does that mean as often as you want? No. The Catholics, for example, say that their Holy Communion is what's being referred to here. And of course, if you're a good Catholic, you can go to Mass every day. So quite a number go once a week. Take Holy Communion, take the body and blood of the Lamb, and they do that weekly or even daily. Is that what it means? As often as you do it? The Seventh-day Adventists typically keep their Lord's Supper about once a quarter. A lot of churches out there, the first Sunday in the month, sometimes the last Sunday in the month, you just pick and choose. Well, Jesus says it's a memorial. You do this in remembrance of me. Does that mean every time you have a piece of bread, every time you have a glass of wine? No, you're out at, do Denny's do wine? Whatever you are anyway, if you're out in some restaurant somewhere and you have a roll of bread and you have a glass of wine, you think of Jesus? Well, not a bad thing to think of Jesus, but is that you doing that? Of course not. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's a memorial, an anniversary of Jesus' death. I mean, Remembrance Day is what, you know, the UK and Commonwealth countries keep every November in honor of, you know, the dead of the First World War in particular. Right? But it's once a year. I think 11th of November, typically, or the Sunday nearest to it. In the US of A, it'll be Memorial Day. One day a year, an anniversary day to remember, you know, the dead of the wars. In the US of A, 4th of July is very popular. Big Memorial Day, right? Thanksgiving in the US of A, once a year. Easter, How often do you keep Easter? Well, every Sunday? You know? Once a quarter? You keep Easter once a year because it's an annual memorial, allegedly, of the resurrection of Jesus. What about Good Friday? That, allegedly, is the day that commemorates Jesus' death on the cross. You know, it wasn't Friday, of course, but that's a standard belief by churches, Good Friday. So how often do you keep Good Friday? Every week? The whole thing's a nonsense. It's an annual event. You proclaim the Lord's death on the date he died, once a year in the evening. You know, the NET translation says, every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. It's pretty obvious that's an annual event. Okay, let's move on. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And here's, I guess, the message for today almost to us. But let a man or woman examine himself. And only after that, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, before you take Passover, examine yourself. That's, I think, what it's saying. The Amplified translation says, of verse 28, let a man thoroughly examine himself. And only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So don't you touch their bread, don't drink their wine, unless you have thoroughly examined yourself. That's Paul's instruction, and it applies to you and me. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a judgment to himself, not discerning, not comprehending, not understanding the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So we, between now and Passover, at some point, you and I need to thoroughly examine ourselves, not just turn up, you know, willy-nilly, but, you know, be ready, be prepared. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. And this is not specifically about, you know, the Passover per se, but the principle, I think, certainly applies at this time of year. Paul writes to this bunch in Corinth who had a whole heap of problems and disputes and difficulties and carnality, but like the church today, and he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves, you know, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you are disqualified. Unless you fail the test. So he says, examine yourselves. Now, that's something I guess we should do from time to time. But certainly, in the context of Passover, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, don't take Passover unless you've thoroughly examined yourself. So we can take this principle, right? The Amplified translation of verse 5 here says, examine and test and evaluate your own selves to see whether you are holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it. Test yourselves. So you can do that. And it says test yourself, by the way. Right? Examine yourself. Not examine other folk in the church. Well, you know, she's not living right, that's for sure. Well, look at that chap over there. He hasn't grown at all since last Passover. Well, maybe so, right? But the instructions are to examine yourself. That should be a big enough challenge. Okay. Are you holding to your faith and showing the proper fruits of it? How do you compare to Passover last year? Right? Progressing well? Need further thought, perhaps? That's up to you to determine. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 6. Read verses 25 to 35. John 6, beginning verse 25. This John 6 is in the sort of Passover season. Tells us that in verse 4, not turning there. And then we've got the incident of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with bread and some fish. And it's just following that we pick up the story of after the feeding of the 5,000, verse 25. And when the people found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They had the loaves of bread that Jesus multiplied and some fish. Their bellies were satisfied, and they therefore pursued Jesus when he moved away. "Don't labor for the food which perishes," says Jesus, "but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to Jesus, "Well, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?" Because after all, seeing is believing. "What work will you do?" "Our fathers," is a sign they've got in the back of their mind, "our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So, you know, okay, Jesus, what about it? Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." You know, ignoramuses. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, well, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus points out he is the bread, the true bread that comes from heaven. Let's pick up the story, verse 41. Then the Jews murmured against Jesus because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I've come down from heaven'? Doesn't he come from Nazareth?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Not that anyone has seen the Father, of course, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. You fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but, you know, they're all dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Well, they can't grasp Jesus' sayings. He said, "I'm bread. The bread you must eat is my flesh." And the Jews are saying, "Eat this man's flesh? What nonsense is this?" Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's fairly blunt. That's fairly black and white. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't live." Of course, thinking of Passover, Jesus said the bread represents his flesh and the wine represents his blood. So certainly at Passover, at least symbolically, you and I are eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's sort of, you know, symbolic, not literal, unless you're Catholic, of course, in which case, as far as they're concerned, you know, the bread and the wine go through this process called transubstantiation, and it becomes literally the divine body and flesh of Jesus. But that's Catholic idea. It's symbolic. But you better do it. And for you and I, there's no time in the year, yeah, other than Passover, when we really, 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 in symbol form at least, consume Jesus' flesh and blood, is there? Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, what? And drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You know, what sense can you make of this? And they couldn't, of course. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, talking of himself. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And of course, there's an important additional lesson here for you and me, which is you do have to eat and drink Jesus. Right? Looking at bread doesn't do you a lot of good. You know, you could be in a kitchen where the cupboards are stuffed full of bread, bananas and fruit, you know, and all the rest of it. And you could look at it, and you could look at their bread. You could admire their bread. You could sing songs of praise to the bread. You could take notes about the bread. You could investigate the bread and its ingredients and how long it took to cook it, to bake it. If that's all you did, you could starve to death and die, because bread's not just there to be looked at, it's there to be eaten and consumed. And Jesus is that bread. And if all you and I do is look at Jesus and admire him and sing songs of praise to him and talk about him and don't actually, you know, in a sense, eat him, digest him, make him part of us, we're not achieving anything. You eat bread and you digest it, you assimilate it, the bread, whatever you're eating, the nutrients break down and they get fed through your body to your cells, and you are what you eat. And if you spend a lot of time in McDonald's eating cheeseburgers and, you know, strawberry sundaes, you are what you eat, right? Well, we eat Jesus, we consume, we learn, we imitate, we copy, we should look like Jesus. So the point he's bringing out here is it's not good enough just to look at him. We've got to eat, digest, assimilate. Look at verses 60 to 69. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Is this too much for you? You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, such as eating my flesh and drinking my blood, these words are Spirit, they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." That's amazing in a sense. These are disciples of the rabbi. Not just people out there milling around looking for a free meal. These were his disciples, or some of them. And many of them just turned their back and said, "That's nope, not accepting that. Ridiculous." And they marched off. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And by the way, notice that Jesus didn't chase them. He didn't chase them and say, "Hang on, guys, let me explain it differently. And, you know, bear with me a bit longer. It'll become evident after a while." They turn their back in Jesus and walk, and it sort of looks like he leaves them to it. Interesting. Okay, verse 67. "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so, you know, Peter and the 12, they understood, other than Judas, of course, that actually Jesus is the bread from heaven and he has the answers. Okay, well, I guess that's pretty much it for today. That's just a brief I guess, outline, a brief summary of some of the, you know, the foundational scriptures about Passover, about the first Passover, about the rescue of ancient Israel, slave people from Egypt and from the taskmasters and from Pharaoh, Jesus, our Redeemer, by his blood of the Lamb of God to deliver us and rescue us from darkness, from Satan and his taskmasters. But of course, probably the key thing to take away today is Paul's sort of warning. By all means, we will take Passover. We should do. Unless you eat the flesh of Jesus and drink his blood, at least symbolically, and actually in a deeper sense, you know, we have no life. But you and I can't afford to just roll up on the night, half-hearted, casual, informal. So we've got a couple and a half weeks yet, nearly 3 weeks, to just do a wee bit of just self-examination, just double-checking, just kick the tar wheels a little bit, make sure we're happy with the way things are going, or if we're not, make a commitment to do something a little bit different. And then, okay, that's it for now. So next week we'll pick up the story, I think, of the meaning of the Passover wine. Then the week after that, we'll pick up the story of the Passover bread, make sure we grasp all that in as much depth as we can. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.
These three passages, then?